Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to be with you. It feels like spring, doesn't it? Which has probably put the death knell on it now, hasn't it? It's probably going to rain for, what, St. Swithin's, is it? 40 days of rain. Yeah, that's probably... You can blame me if that happens now. Well, it's lovely to be with you. As I think the last couple of times, the M11 has closed again. I think they're doing some roadworks on there, so... A little bit of a diversion again today, but glad I made it on time and glad to be with you. Well, it's said that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I think that's true in certain circumstances. You think of a couple madly in love, torn apart just for a day, and then brought back together in the evening, and they're thrilled just to be in one another's presence. But as we come to the passage that we're going to look at this afternoon, to John chapter 13, we see a kind of absence that really doesn't make your heart grow fonder at all. It's the kind of absence that leads to utter despair and to devastation. And the scene is set for us in verse 1. So John chapter 13 and verse 1. And it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And I wonder if, as we begin today, if you would just think back to what might have happened to you over the last 3 years in your life. You don't need to spend too long thinking about it, but just take a moment to think back, maybe over the last 3 years. Of course, the pandemic will have played a big part in what's happened to you over the last 3 years. I mean, for me, grandchildren have come along, and that's moved Corinne and me into a wonderful new season of our lives. But I wonder what's happened in your life over the last 3 years. I want you to imagine that if over the last 3 years you had decided maybe to sell your house, to give up your job, to say goodbye to your family, and to follow one particular person as they travelled around the country, oftentimes having to sleep rough, not sure where your next meal is going to come from, because in this one person you have found one who holds the key to all of your hopes and dreams for the future. And so you're willing to give up everything in order to follow him. And in fact, you believed that he loved you. And then one day he sits you down and he says, "It's all over. I'm going to leave. And you're never going to see me again." That would be quite devastating, wouldn't it? And that's really how the disciples would have felt when their beloved leader, Jesus, whom they had followed all the time, announces to them, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave this world and I'm going to go back to my Father." It's really quite devastating news. And in fact, the next 3 or 4 chapters of John's Gospel, we see that the disciples are reeling from that news. They're unable to see a way forward, such is the trauma of the announcement. And this kind of absence is shattering as Jesus prepares to leave his disciples. And I think it's almost impossible for us to realize just how difficult it must have been for them in that moment. Except that for us, here we are 2,000 years later, we are committed Christians. We have decided to put all of our hopes and dreams for the future in the hands of Jesus. And we have been willing to give up all sorts of things in order to follow him. And yet at times it does feel, doesn't it, that he can be very absent from us and from the world around us. Especially when we hear of some of the things that have been mentioned already in the service, things that we've been praying about, the loss of life, death has encroached, the terrible situation in the Ukraine. We can often feel very disconnected from Jesus. And particularly when our lives, our personal lives, with all of our hopes and dreams, don't work out exactly the way that we think that they should do or that we thought that they were going to. And perhaps we bring our lives to him in prayer and it feels just like the heavens are closed, that nothing is getting through. And perhaps the world around us even thinks that we're rather crazy for following this man, Jesus, who seems so absent. And I wonder if in that absence, the most profound of questions comes to us. Does he really love me at all? And that's why I think it's so important that verse 1 continues. Because it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or as the margin to the New Living Translation says, he showed them the full extent of his love. And that verse is like a banner that flies across the next few chapters. You see, it was just before the Passover, and the following morning, this Jesus would be dead, hung on a Roman cross. And John wants us to be crystal clear that as all of these events begin to unfold, they are events of profound love. Just in case we miss the point, everything that's going to take place is all based in the very love of God for you and me. See, when the followers of Jesus are most likely to doubt that he loves them, Jesus says, here is the full extent of my love. Well, how does he show his love? Well, in verse 2, it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And I don't know if you have ever been betrayed, perhaps in the office context at work. You know, you maybe thought that somebody was loyal to you, but then you find out that they've been talking behind your back, maybe backstabbing you. How do you respond when you find out that someone has betrayed you? Now, of course, some people run away. Others will stand up and fight. They will confront the person that has betrayed them. But what about Jesus? What did he do? Well, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. That's an awful lot of power there, isn't it? It's an awful lot of status attached to Jesus. And so what would this one with all of this power and all of this status do to Jesus? Well, verse 4, so he got up from the meal. But he got up to do what? Got up to strike Judas? Maybe got up to tell him a few things that he needed to hear? Well, no. Verse 4, he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. And so here is Jesus revealing the full extent of his love for them. So on the very eve of his departure, this is the one thing that he wants them to understand about his relationship with them. And it does seem a rather strange moment, doesn't it? He does seem to choose a rather strange way of showing his love. A foot washing. Why choose that particular way of expressing love at this most crucial moment in all of history? Well, today I just want us to linger over that moment for a little bit. And to unpack how this reveals to us Jesus' love for his own. I've got 3 points, and this is the first of them. And that is that this washing is an outrageous washing. It is an outrageous washing. You know, back in the dust and the grime of the first century Jerusalem, foot washing was part of everyday life. And it was something that was rather disgusting. I mean, you can imagine with all of the livestock and animals free to roam around the streets, it wasn't just dust that you picked up upon your feet. And so it was the job of the lowliest slave in the household to clean the feet of the guests when they arrived. Now, what happens after this meal is that Jesus, the great one who has come from the Father and who is returning to the Father, has all of this power and status, kneels down and washes the disciples' feet. That's a truly outrageous washing that he undertakes. I mean, can you imagine just for a moment, you know, Prince Charles, the future king of the UK, maybe he comes to your town, to your area, maybe to open a local school. And after the ceremony is complete, he gets into his chauffeured limo, and instead of heading back to Highgrove, he instructs the driver to take him to your house. And when he comes to your front door and you open it, and with great surprise, you see the future King of England standing in front of you, and you discover that he hasn't actually come round for a cup of tea and a piece of cake. But as he comes into your kitchen, he gets down on his hands and knees and he starts to wash and scrub your kitchen floor. It'd be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it? Here is the future king of the country. It'd be rather outrageous. It's not the sort of thing princes do, is it? Come to your home and clean your floor. Well, how much more so when it comes to not the future king of this land, but the king of the universe, God's own son, on his hands and knees, cleaning rather yucky feet. It's an outrageous washing. Now, why did he do it? Well, he did it because he loves his own. He is willing to put aside his rank, he's willing to put aside his rights in order to look after the needs of those that he loves. But as remarkable as this foot washing is, if we stop there, we'll miss something absolutely crucial about what's taking place here. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You see, this whole event can't really be about dirty feet that have picked up some grime on a dusty road, because I think Peter gets it at that level. He understands what's going on. But verse 7, Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. So what's going on here? Well, we get a huge clue which sets the scene for the whole moment back in verse 1, where we're told it was just before the Passover festival. Way back in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, in Jewish history, a lamb was slain once a year to remind the people of God how once they were in slavery to Pharaoh, and God had provided a lamb for each family, whose blood was shed, put on the frames of the doorposts to protect the people against the death angel passing through the land in judgment. And so a Passover lamb protects the people from the judgment of their sin. And as John looks at Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And we're left wondering, what is this Lamb of God going to do? And as we come to John 13, we're told his time has come and the Lamb is going to die. And so Jesus is saying to Peter in verse 7, you don't understand now, but tomorrow you'll see the blood. And tomorrow you'll hear me cry out, it is finished. And as you see me die, then you'll understand what I am doing for you. I have come to cleanse you from your sin. That's the point of verse 7. The hands that had flung stars into space, now holding dusty, grimy feet, doing the work of the lowest slave. I wonder, do we find that uncomfortable? Do we find that outrageous? How much more so when we realise that those same hands, the following day, will be stretched out to receive the nails, and this truly great one dies in our place, to wash us clean from our sin. Here he loves us to the fullest extent, and it's an outrageous washing. And this acted out parable comes before the event to help the disciples and to help us understand what the cross is all about. It's an extraordinary love that's being demonstrated to us here that brings unclean, dirty people into relationship with God through washing and cleansing them. You see, before Christ found us, we were not clean and tidy and presentable. To use the image of John chapter 13, we were like dusty, smelly, dirty feet. But Jesus didn't look at us and say, yuck, I don't want to touch them. I don't want anything to do with them. No, he says, I can help you. No, I will help you. And he gave his life in order to cleanse us. And as we approach the Easter season, can we rejoice in this outrageous love that God has shown to us in Jesus, through Jesus dying in our place? It is an outrageous washing. But that's not all. It is also an essential washing. Here's our second point. It's an outrageous washing, but it is also an essential washing. Look at how Peter responds here in verse 8. No, he said, you shall never wash my feet. There's a little bit of pride here, isn't there? Peter doesn't want it to be this way. He doesn't want his master to have to kneel down before him and serve him because he is dirty. You know, Peter is thinking here about the physical cleansing, and he finds it rather hard to stomach. And how much more is he going to find it hard to stomach when there's going to be an even greater washing that's coming, and an even greater humbling that's going to take place on the cross? But look at what Jesus says to Peter in verse 8. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And I think we human beings can find that so hard. You know, Superman has his kryptonite and Batman has his Joker. But for the human, for the Christian, so often our great enemy is our pride. And our pride often says that we don't need to be washed. It stops us from freely receiving joyfully all that Jesus has to offer us in this cleansing. And isn't that why it's so rare to find a Christian who is both proud and joyful? You know, before we become a Christian, we may well feel that we're okay, that we're basically a good person, that we're basically respectable, basically a clean living person. But then often a crisis comes. A difficult situation that leads us to realise that we are actually far from perfect. In fact, we come to see ourselves as a sinner and that we do, in fact, need to be made clean. It can come as a huge shock sometimes to realise that. But as we realise that Jesus has come to wash us from all of our sins once and for all, when we become a Christian, then I think sometimes we can feel, well that's it. You know, I'm okay now. But when that happens, our problems and our difficulties don't just disappear. Our challenges don't just disappear. But it does bring a joy to our hearts to know that we have been forgiven and that we have been washed clean. I wonder, is that our story? Is that how we feel coming into a personal relationship with Jesus? Is it our story that we have been found as yucky and rather dirty, but he has cleansed us and that he has made us perfectly clean? And when our neighbours or our work colleagues or our friends ask us, why is it worth being a Christian? Do we put it in these terms? Well, I was found, I was washed, and I was cleansed. You see, many people in this world are okay talking about Jesus at a certain level. And often people will be quite happy to talk about Jesus as a great teacher. And interestingly, that's what he's called here in verse 13. You call me teacher, and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Yes, he was no doubt a very wise person. He had a lot of good things to say, and maybe to help me to live a better life. Some people may even call him Lord, as it says here, you call me teacher and Lord. It's a common term used by Christians, isn't it? And Peter also uses it here in verse 9. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied. It's a title of respect. And, of course, so many people who are religious want, in the way that they live their lives, to be a good person, to impress Lord Jesus. But what does Jesus say in verse 8? He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You see, it's a peculiar distinctive of a committed Christian that as they look at Jesus, as they relate to Jesus, they see more than a teacher. They see more than someone who is to be respected. Rather, they will see someone who will wash them clean. This is an essential washing. Now, I wonder, do we believe that? Do we know that we have been found by Jesus and have been washed and cleansed by him? You know, it's so easy, isn't it, as Christians to lose our nerve on this point. You know, especially if we see our neighbours and maybe colleagues at work, maybe some of our friends, and we think, well, they're nice people. You know, they're basically all right. It can lead us to forget what it says in verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You see, the reality is every single human being on this earth needs to be washed. Even respectable people, even the nice people who are our neighbours. Everyone has a sin problem. And so John 13 helps us to remember that this is an essential washing that each person needs. So let's go on talking about it. Let's keep spreading the good news that in Jesus we can be washed clean. Of course, Peter still doesn't get it. Verse 9, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, and not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He's thinking here about this physical washing, but he still doesn't really grasp what's going on. And so in verse 10, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And I think verse 10 here is probably the trickiest verse in this passage. But as we come to our third point, I think the main point of what's being said here is clear. Jesus is saying that the washing he brings is a sufficient washing. It's outrageous, it's essential, but it's also sufficient. Jesus is saying, look, Peter, you are already clean. You've had a bath. Your whole body is clean. You're fine. You're sorted. So what is Jesus talking about? He's just said to Peter, you have to be washed. So how can Peter already be clean? Well, verse 10 can't be talking about the physical washing of the feet that was taking place on that night with the bowl of water in front of him, because Judas also receives that physical washing on that evening, but he was not cleansed. Verse 11, for he, Jesus, knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not everyone was clean. Judas is the one who goes away and betrays Jesus and is the one who is not truly clean. So the cleansing of verse 10 can't be that of the physical water. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, I think it helps us if we just skip forward a few chapters to John chapter 15. John 15, it's the same evening. Jesus teaching now the 11 disciples. And this is what he says, John 15 and verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. See, this is how the cleansing comes, by the words of Jesus being spoken, and I think also received. And that's very important. We know that it's the cross where our cleansing is achieved and accomplished. That's where it happens. But just think back to the Old Testament, those great heroes of the faith. Abraham, Moses, David, they were people who had their sins cleansed. They were righteous before God, but they were before the cross. How could they be forgiven? Well, they were people who trusted in and believed in the words of God. And because of that, they were clean. Of course, it's the cross where this cleansing is achieved, but it's by trusting in the words of Jesus that we are connected to the work of the cross. And that's very important for us, sitting here today, 2,000 years later, to know how we can access this all-sufficient, once and for all cleansing of Jesus. And it's by hearing the words and the promises of Jesus and believing them. And then we are clean, fully, finally, and forever. And so back in John 13 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Peter is already clean because he has believed the words and promises of Jesus, unlike Judas, who has betrayed and turned away from Jesus. And of course, it's going to be the following morning when Peter realizes how his cleansing is actually achieved. But the point here is that the washing that Jesus offers is a sufficient washing. You know, on one occasion when I was working in the civil service, I went into the gents' toilets and I found a young Muslim man in the toilet area washing his arms and his hands and his feet in the sink. And someone asked him, "Why are you doing that?" And his answer was, "To be cleansed from my sin before I go and pray." And of course, that's what all religions tell us. We have to do things. We have to obey a pattern. We have to perform certain rituals and achieve a certain level of performance in order to be cleansed. And if we just do everything in the right way, according to the right formula, then maybe we will be cleansed. But Jesus is saying to each one of us, no, you are cleansed already. You've had a bath. Your whole body is clean. And we know it comes to us simply by believing in the words and the promises of Jesus, trusting in his cross. You know, it's wonderful news, isn't it? That through the cross, there is final, complete, and eternal cleansing. But we need to push just a little bit further, I think, because verse 10 can be rather tricky. When we become a Christian and we believe in Jesus, we're fully and finally cleansed. That's what Jesus is telling us. But often within a week, often sooner than that, you know, we can get rather down and depressed because we think we've blown it. We've messed up in some way. We've done something that we shouldn't have done, or we haven't done something that we know that we should have done, and we feel we've lost our cleanliness. Well, I think this is John 13 and verse 10. I think Jesus would say to that new Christian, you've had a bath. You are already clean. You only now need to wash your feet. And I think in verse 10, the idea of feet is that as we go through life, as we follow Jesus, our feet come into contact with all of the grime and the dust and the yuckiness of this world. And so it's referring to the ongoing cleansing of Jesus, to receive that sufficient washing again and again. There is a sufficient washing for all of our sins, both looking back and looking forward. And so keep coming back to Jesus, who has covered it all. He's covered everything, even the things that will happen in the future. Perhaps some of these words will be helpful from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says this. 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, that's what's happened at the cross. His blood purifies us from all sin. We have been washed fully and finally with a sufficient washing. But then notice verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what should we do? Well, in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What are we to do with the sin that we collect as we live our lives and as we aim to follow Jesus? Well, you see, to become a Christian, we come to the washing of Jesus. And as we go on being a Christian, we keep coming back to the washing that we find in him. It's a sufficient washing for all time. And that's wonderful news. But we can struggle to believe that, can't we? And I think as Christians, we can burden under the assumption that we have to earn this cleansing, even after we've been saved. I wonder if sometimes that's why we can find it so difficult to be honest with other Christians about our sin. It can be very hard to open up about the things that we do wrong. And I wonder if that's because we doubt the sufficient washing of Jesus for us at the cross. But you see, if we believe that we are completely washed, then we can be honest. We can be honest with ourselves. Yes, I have messed up. Yes, I have done things wrong. But I am cleansed. I am cleansed through the blood of Jesus. What wonderful good news. Not only for us, but good news to share with other people. Absence is hard, isn't it? Jesus is going away here, and it can be hard, particularly when Jesus feels absent from us, his people, when we can feel broken and we can feel disconnected at times, and especially in a broken and a confusing world with all of the issues that we've highlighted already. But I think this passage is telling us that with everything that's going on, don't doubt the great love that Jesus has for you personally. And on that evening in that upper room, he was showing us the full extent of his love. And he was showing it to us by that outrageous and that essential and that sufficient washing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that when your son saw us, he didn't turn away in disgust, but that he stepped in and served. Father, please help us to believe that in Jesus we have a sufficient, forever eternal washing. And even though this world is hard and we struggle sometimes with our prayers and our circumstances and with what the world thinks of us, please help us to be a people who are radiantly confident in your love for us, a love that took your son to the cross for each one of us. There is no greater love than someone who would lay down his life for us, and we can rest assured in that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.